Let's take our Bibles together tonight, turning please to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's in this chapter where you find the phrase that the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. So this is a short three-week series that I'm doing, kind of taking off on Exodus, where we have been studying the curtains of the tabernacle. And David is obviously referring to the curtains of the tabernacle when he says that phrase in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. So as we've looked at this, we see that in this chapter, David desires to build a permanent temple for God. And that we saw in verses 1 to 2 that David's desire was noble. Was this a good thing? Was this something that would be a good thing for somebody to have a desire to do? Yes. And obviously, this is something that did take place after David by his son Solomon. So yes, his desire was noble. But God's response was no, because God's timing is perfect. And there's no protest from David, because God's answer is perfect, because God also responds with an also. And you'll see that in verse 11, the second part of the verse, the Bible says, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Now, there were many kings who followed David, his son Solomon. And then you come to Rehoboam. Then you go right down the line through all those kings. Many of the kings were good, but many more of them were a great disappointment. So there were bad kings. There were good kings. But all of them, including David himself, were imperfect. They were not perfect. But God, in this chapter, makes a covenant with David. We call this the Davidic covenant, and it looks to the perfect king. Who's that perfect king? Jesus Christ is the rightful successor to David's throne, as many New Testament passages will confirm. He is even the one the Old Testament prophets anticipated. The verses that we look at Christmas time, especially Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and so forth. So Jesus Christ, King of Kings, will one day visibly reign on David's throne during the millennium. God's response was also, this is unbelievable. And David is just overwhelmed with what God has said that he would do. David said, "I want to build you a house, Lord." God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house. You never can outdo the Lord." So now tonight we're going to see David's response. You see, David's desire to start with, and there at the last you see David's response is praise. This is praise to God's answer of no and God's response of also. How would David respond to this unexpected news from the Lord? He is so overwhelmed that he assumes a position in prayer that should be noted. Please look with me at verse 18. "Then David went in," and the Bible says, "and sat before the Lord." The position he assumes is a sitting position, but the word "sat" is also translated differently in verses 2 and 5. I want you to see in verse 2 where that word "sat" is. You're not going to see it as "sat." It's a different word. It's the word "dwell" in verse 2. It's the word "dwell" in verse 5. So if we would consistently translate this, if we would go to verse 18, we could say, "Then went King David in and dwelt before the Lord." David dwells or abides before the Lord. This reminds me of John chapter 15. "Abide in me and I in you." The abiding Christian bears fruit. David is abiding before the Lord. And now through his prayer of praise and his petition, he acknowledges a couple of things about the Lord. Here's what he acknowledges. Number one, God's position. Let's read verses 18 to 20. "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? So he acknowledges God's position by asking two questions. What's the first question? Who am I? Folks, whenever you enter, whenever you truly enter the presence of God, you will always see your own unworthiness. You read of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When he's in the presence of God, what's his response? Woe is me. We have another one who says, who am I? It's Moses. When God says, I want you to go to Pharaoh, I want you to let my people go. And Moses' response is, who am I? We read of this, of Jacob, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. This is what takes place to a humble servant of God. He will see his own unworthiness. Interestingly, as Jacob, David also right here in verses 19 and 20 also refers to himself as God's servant. David acknowledges that God is his master and that he is his servant. Jesus likewise instructed his disciples to acknowledge God's position. Whenever you pray the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, you are acknowledging God's position and your position in his presence. Our Father, which art in heaven. David recognizes that although this was a large promise that God was giving him, it was a small thing for God to do in light of his infinite power. So that's the first question, or the first thing he acknowledges about God's positions by that first question. But there's that second question. What more can I say? Verse 20, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. That's almost verbatim to what we might say today when we're at a loss of words. You say, well, what more can I say? You almost stutter. And that's David before the Lord. Lord, I don't know what more to say. You ever come to a place like that when you're praying? You just don't, what more can I say when you're praising God for all the goodness? As we come upon Thanksgiving and we think about the things for which we can be thankful. Lord, what more can I say? Instead of saying nothing, though, he acknowledges that God is in a position to know what is in his heart. It is in his heart. He says, thou, Lord God, you know your servant. So he acknowledges God's position. Secondly, he acknowledges God's greatness. Read with me verses 21 to 24. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them? Here we see God's greatness displayed in preeminence, his preeminence. The greatness of God's promise is not because of who David is, it's because of how great God is. Notice, this display is in God's word. What did David say there? For thy word's sake. Do you think David knew the word of God? If you know the word of God, you can pray according to the will of God. And I want you to think about that. The more you know God's word, the more you can pray according to God's will. He recognizes that the covenant is not for his own sake. Look at it there in verse 21. It is for thy word's sake. Now, take your Bible. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And notice what David says in verse 4. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. I wonder where David ever got the idea that God has chosen Judah to be the ruler. Where would he ever get that idea? Where would he get this? I say again, David knew God's word. That's why he could say, for thy word's sake. You may know where that verse is if you read the book of Genesis. Go with me to Genesis chapter 49. No doubt, David is referring to this very passage, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. When Jacob, the father of the 12 sons, is blessing each of his sons, when he gets to blessing his son Judah, it's the tribe that David's from, you'll see this in verse 10 of Genesis 49. What will not depart from Judah? It's the scepter, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. David knew the Bible. And so he is able to say there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 21, for thy word's sake. He's able to pray according to the will of God because he knows the word of God. Question for you, are you able to pray according to the will of God? You can if you know the word of God. The display of preeminence of God's word, and secondly, of God's will, because then he says, and according to thine own heart. That's his confession that this is the will of God, not his own. God, your word, Lord, your will, that is preeminent. The true servant of God can sincerely pray, thy kingdom come, help me out. Thy will be done. That's what a true servant of God, it's what he can really pray. And yet, what a blessing to be chosen of God to accomplish his will, especially as David here says, when God allows his servant to know it. God's greatness and the display of his preeminence, God's greatness and the display of his uniqueness. This is seen in his person. Verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. I forget when it was when I asked somebody, it was either the adult Bible class or it was on a Sunday night, what does uniqueness refer to? Uniqueness, and I think somebody said, it refers to something that is one of a kind. And do you see that in verse 22? There is none like thee. He is one of a kind. The recipient of God's blessings cannot help but recognize the uniqueness of God himself. There is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee. That's the worshipful prayer on the lips of God's people. There is no one like you. Miraculously, he delivered the children of Israel. And when he did, the children of Israel sang this in Exodus 15:11. We saw this a number of years ago. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Hannah, in her joyful prayer as a new mother, said, there is none beside thee. It is found in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and also in Micah, who proclaims in Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee? The fact that God is unique will draw attention to his uniqueness. But not only his uniqueness, and get this, but also that of his people. You see, if God is unique, if he is one of a kind, there's no one like him, then what does that say about you, his people? If you belong to him, he who is unique, what does that say about you? You too are unique. Because you read in verse 22, neither is there any God beside thee according to all that we have heard with our ears. Look at verse 23. And what nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemedst to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. Lord, you're unique, and so are your people. And so you go from there is none like thee to, and what one nation in the earth is like thy people? The people who truly know God as unique get this, will also be unique. Why do we try to be like the world? Why wouldn't we want to be like our God, who is unique? Why are we ashamed to be like him? Because of all the peer pressure from the world to be like them. But if I truly worship him as unique and one of a kind, and I praise him for his uniqueness, what's that going to do to me in my life? It'll drive me to be like him. No wonder Jesus said in the book of John that the world hated me, therefore they're going to hate you too. Because he is unique. David considers God's promises to Abraham and Moses as fulfilled here in verse 23. This is cause for David to praise God in advance that he will fulfill his covenant to him. And so he recounts God's gracious dealings with his people in the past. And in so doing, he verifies that God did indeed confirm to himself his people, verse 24, his people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. David's response was praise. We see God's position. We see God's greatness. We see now God's promise. Verses 25 to 29. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. David may not have realized the full import of what he was saying here. How do we know that? Keep your finger there and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Oh, wow. Those Old Testament prophets, as they prophesied, they inquired and searched diligently, prophesying of the grace that would come, searching to know of what was even being said to them. And you say, well, David wasn't a prophet. David was a prophet. You'll see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. He is referred to as a prophet there in Acts 2, 29 and 30. David, as a prophet, probably did not even realize the full import of what he's saying here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Nevertheless, when he asked God to let his house be established forever, verse 25, by looking back, we better understand all that David's perpetual house entailed, because we have the scriptures. We are able to look back and see everything that David himself did not even know at this time. It culminates with the birth of Jesus Christ. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. That dwelling did not cease with the destruction of the temple. You see, God's temple is not just wood and stone. God's temple is the presence of God with his people. That's why when Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this temple, it's the temple of his body, and in 3 days, I will build it up again. Because he continues to dwell in the hearts of believers. John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Or 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? He dwells within us. He dwells with us. By which the church of Jesus Christ is built up a spiritual house of God composed of living stones. And there's numerous passages that I could refer to there for that. 1 Timothy 3:15, 1 Peter 2:5, and so forth. God's dwelling among his people will be perfected in completion of the kingdom of God at the end time in the New Jerusalem, something we look forward to. Which shall come down upon the new earth out of heaven from God as the true tabernacle of God with men. We have been in Revelation on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. We've been away from that for a little while, but I want you to go to Revelation 21, where we're going to see that. How does the book of Revelation end? Well, the second to the last chapter, chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This is after the millennium. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Note verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that. When David says in verse 25, do as thou hast said, he is surrendering to God his own humanly conceived plans. That of building the temple. And it's almost, when he says, do as thou hast said in verse 25, it's almost like he's saying, please don't do what I said. Do what you said. Because what you said is so much better than what I could ever think. And so let thy name be magnified. We saw in verses 26 and in verse 28. Folks, the foremost desire of David, as expressed in sequential order of his prayer, is that the name of God be magnified, not his own. I want God's name to be magnified. He is certain that God will fulfill the promise of his covenant. How? He links the attributes of God's promise with attributes of God himself. Look at that in verse 28. Now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. God, you are true. And so he links God's promises with who God is. Let thy name be magnified. Secondly, let my house be established. The establishment of David's house is predicated upon his magnification of God's name. He does not plead for God to do what he said he would do. Rather, he confesses his confident assurance that God will do exactly as he promised. Confidence in God is still certain when he utters his last prophetic words in 2 Samuel chapter 23. You get to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and it says something to this, well, let's just go there, something to this effect, these be the last words of David. Look at this, 2 Samuel 23. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Is David going to die with the assurance that God's going to keep his covenant? Well, let's keep reading on. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Is God going to keep his promise? Note verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. This is David's last days. Ordered in all things, and out loud. Sure. This is sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. This is sure. What David does after his prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is very instructive. He knows the promise of God. He is sure that it's going to take place. Let me ask you something. When you pray, and you pray according to the promises of God, what is your response? What we may typically feel tempted to do is to pray and then sit back on our haunches and wait to die so that God can begin to act. That's what David could do. God already made the promise. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to sit back and watch you work. What did David do? This is where I want you to go with me, and we'll end in this book, 1 Chronicles chapter 22. During David's life, he was making preparations. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 that long before he died, David had been making preparations for the temple, a structure he would never see. Notice what it says in 1 Chronicles 22, 5. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death, and I'm going to add these words, for something he never saw. That really strikes me. God told him he was going to do it. And God gives us promises. It is not his will that any should perish. Lord, I pray that my loved one will be saved. Please send somebody. Or Lord, just save them. Folks, what are we to do? If we're like David, then we get busy witnessing to them. We don't just leave it and say, well, I've prayed about it. Well, David prayed about it, and then he did something about it. That's why I say this is instructive. Well, what kind of preparations did David do? It wasn't that much, was it? Oh, let's see. Everything that David do, we're out of this chapter and the one that follows. You know what David provided? He provided the mount upon which this temple was going to be built. Did you know that? Look at 1 Chronicles 22. Actually, go back to chapter 21. What's happening in chapter 21? David, out of the will of God, numbers the people. And because of the plagues that God sends upon his people, he must give an offering to God, a sacrifice. And so at the last part of chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, he goes to this threshing floor that belongs to another man. And he says, I want to buy this threshing floor from you. And Ornan says, no, I will just give it to you. And David says, I'm not going to take something without price. I need to pay a price. David, therefore, it says in verse 25, and look at verse 24, David, King David, this is chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. I know I'm going fast and I'm probably not letting you know everything I'm thinking. So let me say, 1 Chronicles 21, 24, King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. It's got to cost me something. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. This is where David in verse 26 builds an altar unto the Lord. He offers these burnt offerings to the Lord. Then you get to chapter 22, verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel, and this is where the temple was built." David provides for his son Solomon the mount, the very place where this is to be built, where this temple is to be built. It becomes the site for the house of the Lord. Secondly, David provides the manpower. Look at 22:2. "And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew, wrought stones to build the house of God." In verse 15, he secures laborers. In verse 17, he secures leaders to get behind the work that Solomon would do. All this he is doing, already having the promise of God that it's going to be done. But David doesn't just sit back. He provides the material. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 22. "And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, and also cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David." Go to verse 14. "Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto." Verse 16, "Of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron, there is no number. Arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee." This is so interesting that David prepared so much in tremendous abundance. You look to Solomon, you say, "Wow, Solomon was rich." I'll tell you, Solomon had a father who worshiped the Lord, and the things, the spoils of war that he brought in, he dedicated to God for the building of the temple. Until you get to 1 Chronicles 29. And I've got the verse written out here, but I want you to see it. Look at this. Verse 1, "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God." Note the first part of verse 2. "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God," and so forth and so on, this house that he would never see. And yet he prepared with all his might. That doesn't sound like the typical Christian today who prays to God and then just says, "Well, I don't have to do anything now." The mandate. David charges his son Solomon in verses 6 and following to build the house. He doesn't take for granted that Solomon would just know what to do, or even that God would speak to him, but takes it upon himself the burden of instructing his son Solomon about God's revelation to him some 30 years earlier. Furthermore, David prepares the master plan. Go to chapter 28, 11 and 12. "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat." He's given him the pattern. "And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit." How did he get this pattern? By the Spirit. of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Jump down to verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. This reminds me of God's instructions to Moses there on Mount Sinai, where God said, now you build this tabernacle according to the pattern that I'm going to give you. David even prepares the master plan. The architect is none other than God himself. But God gave the pattern to David to understand so that he could pass it on in writing to Solomon, his son. So here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's prayer in response to God's covenant with him is instructive for us because it is God-focused rather than man-focused. He did not have his own glory in mind. He's got the glory of God in mind. God's plan was to establish, was to use David to establish his kingdom. And a temple would be built. And it came to be known as whose temple, by the way? It wasn't even David's temple. And David's the one who prepared everything. It was to David God gave the promise. David, humbly, this is Solomon's temple. In closing, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. I always smile when a preacher says in closing. So I was smiling just then too. 1 Kings 8, verse 15. We're going to read all the way down to verse 26. Read this with chapter 7 of 2 Samuel in mind, because this is obviously after 2 Samuel. Or excuse me. Yes, this is when the ark is brought from the city of David by Solomon. Here's Solomon speaking, 1 Kings 8:15. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. That's why we said that David's desire was noble. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on a throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. Did God keep his promise? Some hundreds of years later, the angels announced, unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is the Anointed One, Christ the Lord. talks about him sitting on the throne of David. And he is soon to return. Right now, Israel's in a mess. And Jerusalem doesn't even really belong to the Jews. The temple, upon that Mount Moriah, sits an accursed mosque, the Dome of the Rock, placed there by the devil himself. One day, to be destroyed. And the temple will be there. But that's not even it. The great temple is the one that we're going to be in heaven, where God himself dwells with us. Revelation 21:3. We read it. That's the temple we look forward to, where God himself will dwell among his people. David's prayer is very instructive because it is genuine. A sincere prayer involves preparation and action on the part of you who pray. Resting in the promises of God implies assurance and confidence in God. It does not imply inactivity. It implies activity.